Well, good morning. How is everybody doing? Doing good. Okay, that's better. First service, I love first service, 9:30 service, a great service, but you are my people. Right? You are my people, so this is 11 o'clock is my service. I like to, that's my seat. Love it at 11 o'clock. Excited to be here with you guys this morning. Happy 4th of July weekend. This morning, we're going to be in the book of John, chapter 19. So if you wouldn't mind grabbing your copy of God's text and opening up to the book of John, chapter 19, we'll start there. It is a very familiar text, usually a text that we read around Easter time. And so my prayer this morning is that God allows us to see this in a new and a fresh way. That we don't just go, yeah, I know that. But that God would open up our eyes. But before we dive in, I want to tell you a little bit about something that happened 2 weeks ago. We went to camp. We took 98 students and 20 adults to camp last week for student ministry. Went down to Bolivar, Missouri. And we had one student that I want to kind of tell a story on. And she would appreciate me telling you guys this. Her name is Lillian. Lillian is a foster child. She's in the foster care system. She is a student over at our Ridgeview campus. And Lillian came to camp with us, not really wanting to come to camp. She just came because her foster parents said, you need to go to camp. So Monday, all of our students get broken up into Bible study groups. And during their Bible study groups, they get a piece of paper that say, you know, put your name on it. Tell us a little bit about yourself. How's life going right now? And there was a 1 to 10 circle, you know, how's your spiritual life or how's life? And she wrote in a 0 and circled 0 and then wrote, I just hope I make it through the week. So immediately red flags go up and the centrifuge staff comes and talks with us and says, hey, you've got this student and this is what she wrote down and you know, we need to have that conversation about suicide. And so we said, yep, not a fun conversation, but we do. So Kevin and, or Aim and I and my wife Jamie and then Abby Lynch went and met with Lillian and said, hey, we saw this happen. What can you tell us, share with us a little bit about what's going on? Through that conversation, didn't feel it necessary at that time to go through our kind of routine that we do in student ministry. Didn't feel the need to get the police involved. And so we set up a plan for Lillian and kind of watched her through the week. So Tuesday, we watched her kind of mope around, head down. Yeah, I'm here. Wednesday, kind of the same thing. Wednesday night during our worship time, God was really wrestling with her, and she was writing things on her arms that really weren't appropriate, and Abby grabbed her, and Haley Ballard grabbed her and said, you know, Lillian, let's kind of talk through this. And after our church group time, all the students left, and there was about five leaders of us in that room still, and they grabbed me and said, hey, we really need to call her parents or something like that. And so we kind of discussed through that situation and just felt it best at that time that we're going to let Abby and Haley kind of talk with her and said, you know, tomorrow morning we'll contact Steve because Steve knows the family really well and we'll kind of see what we need to do. And instead of just breaking off, we circled up and we prayed. And we prayed specifically for Lillian. We said, God, please intervene, jump in. Be a part of this girl's life. We said amen, kind of finished up cleaning up, and I got a text and a phone call from Haley. Where are you? Okay, and Haley's sitting right over here, so it's pretty awesome that she's in here, smiling ear to ear. Where are you? We need you up at the girls' dorm immediately. And I'm like, oh, man, what else? You know, we've already had a pretty exhausting week. What is going on? And then she texts, oh, by the way, it's good news. Right, so we're, whew, okay. It's good news. I can handle good news. So all five of us run up there, and we see Haley and Abby and Lillian sitting down on the steps outside the girls' dorm, and we come up, and she turns around. And remember, Lillian all week was this. And she turns around, and she's smiling ear to ear. She's got lights in her eyes. She is not the girl that I knew before. And she goes, I gave my life to Jesus. Okay, amen, okay, right, amen, okay, all right. So, God totally took this girl and changed her life. And there's a lot more stories like that from camp. about salvation from last week. And there are still stories to be told that God's still working in our students' lives, but he hasn't completed that yet. And so I'm excited to see what else God has in store for us and our students. But I say all that to say this. This morning, we're going to focus on salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean? What are the requirements of salvation? And so we're going to read John chapter 19, starting verse 1 through 22. Follow along with me. And we're going to read the whole thing. So I'm not going to make you stand, but just follow along. And God, give us a fresh heart, fresh ears to hear this. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him in the face. And once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' And when Jesus had come out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' And as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' And the Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?' And Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin.' From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.' And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about 6 hours. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. The soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews.' And Pilate answers, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Pray with me. Most awesome God, open up our eyes, open up our hearts, open up our ears to hear your word. Speak through me, Lord. Fill this place. It's in Christ's awesome name that we pray. Amen. When we talk about salvation, we must first recognize that salvation from sin requires faith in a sinless man. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed," or that you were saved, "from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Salvation from sin requires faith in a sinless man. See, in chapter 19, the chief priests have handed Jesus over to Pilate, and they wanted Jesus killed. They wanted Jesus executed. And they dreamt up of ridiculous crimes that didn't even happen. Okay, let me list them out here for you. They said that he's a threat to destroy the temple, and that wasn't true. They said he's an evildoer, and that wasn't true. They said that he perverts the nations, and that wasn't true. He said that he forbids the Jews from paying taxes to Caesar, and that was a lie. And they said that he stirs up people to rebel, and that was a lie. They said that he's declaring himself to be a king and consequently a threat to Caesar, and that was never true. So basically, they handed him off to Pilate and said, kill him. Kill him. Don't question us. Just execute him. But Pilate needed a crime. See, Pilate needed a legitimate charge. He needed an indictment. He needed some evidence. He needed witnesses. He was a governor. He was a judge. And he needed a reason to kill him. But they kept pressing the issue. You see, six times it is recorded in the Gospels that Pilate said not guilty. Six separate times. He knew that there was no legitimate accusation. He knew that Jesus was not leading a revolt. He knew that there was no fault to be found in Jesus. Jesus lived the sinless life. Now for us, we know that the wages of sin is what? Death, right? Romans 6:23. And that our sin separates us from God. And we also know that the Bible teaches us that we are all sinners and none of us is righteous before God. Right? Romans 3:23. But because of our sin, we are separated from God and we stand guilty before him. Therefore, the only hope that we can have is if he, God, provides a way for us to be reconciled to him. And he did that by sending his son, Jesus, to die on a cross. And Christ died to make atonement, to reconcile us together for our sin and pay the penalty of the sin for all who believe in him. And it is through that death on the cross, God's perfect sacrifice for sin and his resurrection 3 days later, that we can now have eternal life if we believe in him. See, the fact that God himself has provided the offering that atones for our sins is part of the glorious good news. God himself. So we go back to that 1 Peter 1:18. It says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were purchased, that you were redeemed, that you were saved. But the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Salvation from sin requires faith in a sinless man. When we talk about salvation, we must also recognize that salvation from sin requires faith in a sovereign king. This is probably one of my favorite sections that we're going to go through this morning because it helps me recognize that Jesus was totally in control of the whole situation. Jesus had control of his death, control of his end, for our good. You see in verse 11, Jesus answered, he says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above, his answer to Pilate. Who has control? Christ has control. And we're going to look at prophecies. This is what's kind of fun about this. We're going to look at those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He made these things happen so that he fulfilled the exact plan that God had laid out. So we start in verse 16. Verse 16 says, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. And the King James Version says, and he led him away. He led him away. So you ask, okay, why led him away? Those three simple words, four simple words, why? It's not that small. See, Isaiah 53:7 says that he is led as a sheep to slaughter. He was led, not like cattle that are driven, right? But like sheep that are led. Jesus didn't fight it. Jesus said, okay, this is the plan. Isaiah 53, he laid it out. So Jesus was a sheep, a final sacrificial lamb for all of our sins, for all the ages. You look again at verse 16, and he handed him over to be crucified. You'll notice this precedes the mockery of a trial that he had, right? Historians said that when a person is tried, Roman person, right? There's a 2-day period before he can be executed. They said, you need to give him 2 days so that he has time to go take care of things at home, to go kind of finish things up, to shore things up, and then we will execute, or to see if there's any other witnesses that come forward to bring more charges or to plead innocence. But Jesus was tried in the morning, and then he was crucified in the afternoon. So why the hurry? Why the rush? Well, Isaiah 53:8 says it this way. He was taken, and implied there is to his death. He was taken to his death from prison and from judgment, the trial, to execution. And that's exactly the way it happened. Jesus was controlling the process. The process of Roman jurisprudence. They violated their own rules. Because that's what Isaiah said would happen. He went from Gabbatha, the pavement, to the place of trial, to Golgotha, the cross, the place of his death. Look at John 17:19-17. It says, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Why is that significant prophetically? He went out. What does went out mean? It means that he went outside the city walls. Why did he have to go outside the city walls? He went outside the city walls because that was Roman law. Roman law said no one can be crucified in the city, inside the city. Roman law had laid that out already, and they followed through. They had a place outside the wall, Hill of the Skull, right? And he was taken there, and it was the normal place to be crucified. Now, what's interesting is if you look at Exodus 29:14, it says, but burn the bull's flesh and its hide and its offal outside the camp. And if you continue reading, why? Why do we need to do this outside the camp? Because that is a sin offering. That was the sin offering. Way back in Exodus, when God instituted the offerings for sin, he said they are to be taken outside the camp. Jesus died outside the city as the perfect sin offering. He fulfilled the picture of sin offering of the Old Testament to the letter. The Romans didn't have anything to do with that. They had no concept of that when they made the rules. But they made them nonetheless because God knew that someone, at some time, there was coming a Messiah who wanted to fulfill the picture, and he did. Pretty awesome, right? Verse 16, again, says they delivered him to be crucified. Verse 18, they crucified him, right? This is exact fulfillment. No way would they have anticipated crucifixion. The Jews did not crucify people. What did the Jews do to execute somebody? They stoned them, right? The Jews had a place. Historians tell us they had a place for execution. It's Beth Hasakala. Okay? There was an 11-foot drop, and they basically take the person and throw them off this 11-foot drop to stun them, and then the first accuser would throw a stone, the second person would throw a stone, and then everybody else would come in and start throwing stones until that person had died. But Christ had to be crucified. That was the Roman way to die. It wasn't even historically connected to Judaism. And how was this fulfilled? Numbers 21:6-9 tells us that when Israel was bitten by snakes, God said, you raise up a serpent on a rod, and anybody who looks up and sees the serpent on the rod will be healed. So Moses made a bronze serpent on a rod, and in the midst of camp, and when everybody looked, they were healed. Now look at John 3:14. Jesus said in John 3:14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus said, just like Moses lifted the rod in the wilderness, that's the way I'm going to die. That's the way I'm going to be lifted up. And when he died, he was lifted on a cross, totally foreign to the Jewish mind. And yet, that's exactly what the prophecy indicated. You continue to look, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is anybody that hangs on a tree. Jesus bore the curse of all time. And consequently, he was hung on a tree, fulfilling to the letter, again, the prophecy. See, Christ is ordering every detail of his own execution to fulfill the design, the plan that he laid out in eternity. He is the master controller of every event. And there's a lot more as you study this. You can dive in and see all the other prophecies that are fulfilled. There's a bunch of them in there. But I don't have time. But see, our God is in perfect control. Perfect control of all situations. We might not understand the situations. All right, the pain, the hurt, the joys. But ultimately, God is not blind to them. God can orchestrate each moment and all things for his purposes, which is much greater than ours. Much, much greater than ours. See, we worried about Lillian all week. We kind of stressed out about Lillian and thought, oh, okay, what are we going to do? What needs to be done? But it wasn't an accident that Lillian was at camp. There's no accident whatsoever. God knew that he had her there for a purpose and a reason and orchestrated every event so that she would come to a point in her life when she would recognize and understand the salvation that she accepted. Which is really kind of cool, right? To then see how God has all of this under control and then to see how God can control everything else that we do. So, we must put our complete faith in our sovereign King. Finally, okay, salvation from sin requires a life of worship. Salvation from sin requires a life of worship. So, what is worship? What is worship? There in your seat, define it. What's worship? A lot of us would define worship being this. You're doing it, right? You are at worship. You have attended this morning. Some people would say worship is simply singing songs of praise. I asked John and Pastor John and Jeremy, the music minister over at our Ridgeview campus, and kind of put Jeremy on the spot in front of John, which was awesome. Kind of watch him shake a little bit. But I asked John and Jeremy, what's worship? Define it for me. And both of them said, worship is our response to God's revelation. Worship is our response to God's revelation. Salvation from sin requires a life of worship. So what is our response? After reading through this text multiple times, after picking up multiple translations and reading through those, the only thing that I could come up with as I was studying these, and I met with Steve and Pastor Steve and said, okay, this is kind of what I got. I want to worship God because of what he did on the cross for me, because of all this that he went through for me, for my sin to put me in right relationship with our God. My response is worship. I don't know what else to say. See, God revealing himself to me in a fresh new way through his word. God's revelation, his word to us. And my response was, God, how can I live for you more? God, how can I give you glory in everything that I do? When I watch my kids, when we eat dinner together, when I'm driving down the road, when I'm at work, when I'm at church, whatever it is, what is it that I can do to live my life in worship for you? And I was kind of encouraged because I went to Romans. Everybody go to Romans and go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I'm going to show you an example here. If you read Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul is just explaining over and over and over the mercies of God. God has mercy. God is merciful. God is merciful. God has mercy. And then we get to the end of Romans chapter 11, and Paul just says, that's it. I want to worship. He stops and he breaks down into a time of worship. And read with me in chapter 11, verse 33. Paul stops about the mercy and he says, oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out.
Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is just overwhelmed by the mercy of God. And Paul just has to stop and let out a moment of praise. Have you been there? Right? Driving down the road, you hear a song, or you're just thinking about something or reading your word, and you just go, oh man, God, you're an amazing God. I hope you've had that experience. But then you see, as Paul continues writing, he says, therefore, because of God's great mercy, because of everything he's done, I urge you, brother, in view of God's mercy, see, he's going back, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Live your life like Christ lived his. He gave it up for you. Give your life a living sacrifice, right? A living sacrifice. A life lived in worship to our God. So, how? How do we do that? Well, continue reading. In verse 2 of chapter 12, it says, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How? How do we do this? Do not conform. How do I live a life of worship? How do I live as a living sacrifice? Don't conform to the patterns of this world. Don't just race in and jump into to what the world's telling us to do. Right, conformity, the way I always picture is everybody's played with Play-Doh before, right? Or at least seen it. Okay, you got the little Play-Doh character, and what do? You take the Play-Doh and you shove it into the little plastic thing and you pull it out and you're like, woohoo, R2-D2. Right? Yeah. Okay? That's conforming. That's being pressed into a mold. And God says, don't conform, but he says, be transformed. Transformed. Transformation starts from the inside. And that's what we saw with Lillian, okay? Lillian, you don't just go from just because you feel like it. No, God entered her life, changed her heart, began to dwell in her life, and she was transformed from the inside out. Transformed. And what's great about that is Tuesday, I went to go to our student ministry event on Tuesday, and I saw Lillian there, and what, she's still walking around, God is awesome, right? Even in the life that she was dealt, she is still looking to God and going, praise God for what he's doing. It's pretty cool. It is really neat to see when lives are transformed like that. It is really neat to see. But I say all this to say this. I feel safe to say in here that we've all had that mountaintop experience, right? That mountaintop experience where God has brought us up to the mountaintop and he's shown us amazing things like Jesus did with his disciples. And the disciples are like, let's set up camp right here. We'll live here forever. But Jesus says, no, our work's not up here. Our work's down in the valley. Our work's down in the darkness where people need us. And we are called to live our life in the valley. And a life lived as a living sacrifice, a life lived in worship to our God, shines bright in the darkness of the valley. People look and they go, there's hope in you. There's hope in you. There's hope in you. I can look towards you. And then what do? We turn and we point and go, nope, it's him. Right? And we point to Jesus and we point to Jesus. So, salvation. Put your faith in a sinless man, Jesus. Put your faith in the sovereign King, Jesus. And then live a life of worship to Jesus. So our response then, if you're a Jesus follower this morning, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus this morning, what's your response? I've got faith in Jesus. Yep, I've got faith in my sovereign King. Yep, I've got that. Okay, our response then is a life of worship. A life of worship. So when you go out of here and you go sit down at your meal today, it's a life of worship. when you go and illegally shoot fireworks, right? Tomorrow, it's a life of worship, okay? All right? Yeah, y'all are like, nope, that's not me, all right? Okay? When students, that's awesome. Live as a living sacrifice where you're laying your life out for him. If you don't know Jesus, and you don't understand what it means to have faith in a sinless man, you don't understand what it means to have faith in a sovereign king, you've never come to that spot in your life where you said, nope, my whole life is for my Jesus. We'll have guys up here this morning. Come talk to them. Okay, it's not something that I can just explain really quick right now to answer all those questions that you have going in your head. Come talk to these guys. Talk to anybody else in here. Grab somebody. Hey, are you a member of Blue Valley? Yeah, I want to talk to you. Okay? Or somebody in your Sunday school class. Make sure you've got that nailed down. That you are following Jesus wholeheartedly. Make sense? That's what I always ask the students. Yeah? Okay, good.